Well, please turn again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, our attention will fall now this morning from the verse number 29 through to the verse number 35. I have been working in my own study at least under sort of fourfold outline of these verses, beginning with John's concern regarding the identity of Jesus, and then the Lord's confirmation to John, and then after that the Lord's commendation of John, and then today the confusion, the people's confusion regarding both John and Jesus. That's been something of the outline where we've been going to, and today we come to this last section in the verse number 29. So let's read verse 29 and 30, and let's read these two verses together, and then we'll ask the Lord for his help as we come to consider the word today. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Amen. May God indeed bless his word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, and we look to thee again this morning. We are very mindful of our need of just your help, that you would sustain us, keep us, enable us, O Lord, to just to discern your will in your word, and that we be humble and submissive to what you're teaching us today. Help us again to apply the word to our own situation, that we'd not be quick to think of others, but we would think about ourselves and our own need to hear the word. Encourage us, instruct us, deal with the hearts of sinners afresh. Oh Lord, edify your people. We need grace. We need grace in both the preaching and the hearing of the word. And so give us that grace now, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. One of the buzzwords of today's society is the word partisan. It's a word that I don't think I'd heard very much until recent years, and particularly in coming across the Atlantic Ocean. To be partisan is to be a strong supporter of a party, of a person, or a cause. Hence today we often talk about a partisan divide. Opinions on so many social issues, whether it be abortion or the LGBT confusion or climate change, opinion on these things often falls out in party lines, whether it be Democratic or Republican. Of course, we understand that moral truth and moral purity or doctrinal truth should not be governed by any allegiance to any party. We understand that, I trust. We ought to assess morality and theology carefully, based only upon the Word of God, not upon the opinion of those who may agree with us in other areas. But there is one thing clear today, and I believe it can be used to your advantage as Christians. There's been a change. And the one thing that is clear today, and increasingly clear, is that truth divides humanity. That truth is something that will lead to division. You see, in the not so distant past, I remember when I was first converted in the mid-90s, even at that time, there was a desire, even amongst liberals, to live and let live. You may hold your opinions, but let me hold my opinions, and we'll all live in harmony, just live and let live. I think you'd agree that that tolerance is increasingly rare, if not altogether gone in many circles. We can now talk to people, and they can't deny the obvious. And that is that opinions, opposite opinions, cannot both be true and acceptable. That was the postmodern confusion. It might be true for you, but it's not true for me. You have your truth, I'll have my truth, and we'll all live in harmony. That is increasingly less popular in our present day. More and more often, as Christians, we will hear people say to us, "You can't possibly believe that and live comfortably in our modern society." There's a less willingness to embrace differences of opinion. And so we have the benefit of acknowledging, yes, we've said all along that opinions divide. We've always said that truth divides, that you can't hold opposite views and both be right and both be acceptable. And so we can enter into the modern confusion. And we can enter into the modern increasing intolerance and say, yeah, you're right. Truth is truth, and truth divides. You see, truth must not be determined by humanity. It must not be determined by the majority. Truth, either morally or doctrinally. Truth is truth, even if the majority choose to deny it. But when we understand truth, we do immediately understand that truth will divide. And it will divide in terms of the response to that truth. That a truth statement will either be accepted or rejected. The truth statement of marriage between one man and one woman, that truth statement must either be accepted or rejected. The truth statement that killing an unborn child is murder, that is either true or it is false. But the truth statement will either be accepted or rejected. And so in this present climate, we have an opportunity to come again with the exclusive claims of the gospel and say, yes, we are bringing a truth claim. And that truth claim will divide society. It will divide community. It will divide a church. It will divide families. Because the truth will either be accepted or it will be rejected. And so you see where I'm going in these verses. Because what you see in verse number 29 is one of these divides. And all the people that heard him justified God. But the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves. There is a clear division. Truth divides. We often use the word justify as a word that refers to your salvation. But the use here in this verse is very, very interesting. Look at what it says. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. We often think of justification as a salvation word. As a word that speaks of how sinners can be accepted by God. How do we find it fitting here in Luke chapter 7? How do we understand them to have justified God? Well, the word justify itself means to declare something or someone as being right. Righteous. Hence the word justify and the word righteousness are in the same verb group both in the Old and the New Testament. To justify someone or something is to declare it as being right. You turn back, you often think about Proverbs chapter 17 in this regard. Turn back there when we're speaking about the subject of justification. I certainly often come back to Proverbs 17 in the verse number 15 to define the meaning of the word. Justify does not mean to make righteous, and despite the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, it means to declare righteous. And you have it there in verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. What's the sense there? If you call the wicked right, you are guilty of an abomination. You're guilty of a lie. You're guilty of a violation of justice. So therefore, it can't be abomination to make the wicked righteous. But it is an abomination to call the wicked righteous when they're wicked. That's wrong. And so the word has a public, declarative sense to it. There's a standard of comparison. You compare it to a law, a standard of some form, and compared to that standard, when someone or something is right, and to justify that is to declare it to be so. And so the company here, in justifying God, are declaring God to be right. There's a public affirmation. They're declaring the righteousness and the rightness of God. And so that's the theme that actually ties these verses together. Because look at verse number 35. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Wisdom We think of Proverbs, we think of the application of God's will, we think of the proper practice of God's will. And so we see wisdom here, and we'll see it in light of the work of John the Baptist and Christ. We see wisdom being declared right because of her children, or out of her children. Again, the sense here of the idea of being vindicated. The actions of John the Baptist and Jesus being vindicated by the fruitfulness of their ministries. So I touch to see the meaning of the word. The people justify God. Wisdom is justified of her children. So the unifying theme is that in this division, there are those who are declaring God and wisdom to be right, and there are those who are rejecting that. Now, what's the obvious side to be in? God is right. Wisdom is wise. It's a fool that would say God is wrong and that wisdom is foolishness. That just doesn't make any sense. And yet there's a company here, and they're described in their rejection. In other words, that they have not justified God. Can you imagine that? Could any of you have the temerity today to stand up and say that God is not right? But yet, when you study the portion, there are perhaps some of you who are doing that very thing. You've never made the public declaration. You've never justified God. You've never declared God to be right. And so this division, I think, is a very important thing to consider. How do we see? How do we understand? What are the marks of people who have justified God? Well, there are two that I think come to our attention in this portion. Those who justify God, first of all, have accepted God's word. The first thing, there is an acceptance of God's word. Verse number 30 gives the opposite of justifying God. The company in verse 29, they justify God. The company in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. I think the obvious implication is that those who justify God accept the counsel of God against themselves. That's the opposite. I think it's very, very clear. So there's an acceptance of God's word that is fundamental to the justifying of God that is the right and proper thing to do in life. Under this heading, I want you to think, first of all, of the fact that God's word is revealed. Listen to the words. Rejected the counsel of God against themselves. The counsel of God. This word counsel is one of the standard New Testament words for will or for purpose. It's used of God's eternal purpose in Acts 2, 23. The eternal counsel. The foreknowledge of God in the death of Christ. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1 about the counsel of God's will, all things working according to the counsel of God's will. But there is a broader use of the word, and in particular the phrase. Turn to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20, as Paul describes his ministry in Ephesus, he's got the Ephesian elders with him. He is pure from the blood of all men, verse number 26. And he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Acts 20, verse 27, Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." It's a broad use of this word here. It has the sense of will. It has the sense of God's desire, God's purpose. But here, of course, Paul is describing his teaching of the full will of God to that church. And so back in Luke chapter 7, we think, well, what is the counsel of God that the Pharisees and the lawyers have rejected? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. And some suggest that they rejected the command of God to be baptized by John. God commends John's baptism. It's clearly in God's will that sinners be baptized by John, and so some say, well, they've rejected the command of God to be baptized by John. Others say they rejected the word of God in general. That as John comes and preaches, so the word of God, the will of God in general, rebukes their sin. And you think of Matthew chapter 3 and the verse number 7, where John says to the Pharisees, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So we have evidence within the Word of God that John brought the counsel of God against the Pharisees, mentioned there in verse number 30, that John brought the will of God to their attention, and the result was that they were made aware of the coming wrath of God. God's will for the Pharisee, God's purpose for them, was that they would know heart obedience. For the Pharisees, their external conformity to religious rituals and all of those things was hiding the internal reality of their hearts. They were whited sepulchres. They had all of these nice things on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. Such was the tragedy of their situation. And John comes and stirs it up in their situation. And oh, that you would see that afresh today. That all of your painted religion is nothing if your heart is not right with God's. And John comes and brings the will of God against the Pharisees. And they're rebuked in Luke chapter 7. Because they've rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And to reject God's will, to me, implies that God's will has been revealed to them. It's a revealed will. You reject the command, you reject the will of God, because you know that command, you know that will, and you choose to reject it. You choose to cast it aside. You see, to be part of the company who justify God, you must first accept that God has spoken. That's fundamental to this company. As they consider their ways and they come to justify God, they have come to the conviction that God has spoken. There are foundational matters of faith. The fact that God is. The existence of God. That God has spoken. The inspiration of Scripture. And that God is sovereign. That we are under His authority and accountable to Him. It should not surprise us when we think of the day in which we live, as the forces of evil come upon the church, that the attack of the evil one is upon the foundational things. Darwin was only the beginning. 1859, as that book is put in place, it is an attack upon the very existence of God. God is. Then what happens after Darwin? There is an advance of liberalism. The idea that God has not spoken truth. God has not spoken. And then as we enter into the 20th century, what do we see? We see an advance in the gospel of personal autonomy. Now, I believe in man's right to self-government, but personal autonomy must always come under the overarching principle of subjection to God. Personal autonomy does not mean you can do whatever you like to yourself or to anyone else. There's a governing structure. But as we've worked our way through the past number of decades, we have seen an attack upon God's existence, an attack upon God's spoken word, and then an attack upon God's authority. And so we have a generation now that have no submission to any authority, no conviction regarding God speaking, and in fact denying the very presence of God Himself. How can they ever justify God? Those foundations have been totally eroded. And we wonder why we are where we are today. And so there is the need that we again are robust in our defense of the existence of God. That we are robust in our defense of the inspiration of this book. That we stand against every attack against this word. If people doubt that God has spoken, then they will not justify what God has said. And they will end up in a lost eternity. I spent time with young people last night down here, and we spent the time asking the question, is God's word true? Because if we doubt that, then there's no point in being here. There's no point in having a Bible in our homes. This book is true or it's not. but our blessed risen Savior believed this book to be true. And the resurrected Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, gives testimony to the truth of this book. And we must stand against every attack against it. Because if we're to justify God, it begins with accepting that God's word is revealed. And the second thing is that God's word is relevant. Look what it says here. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Against themselves. It was a personal word directed to their own particular sins. The Pharisees' sins, they were of a different nature than the publicans' sins. But the word of God came directly to them. You see, turn back to Luke chapter 3. What you see in Luke chapter 3, and we studied this a number of months ago now, but in Luke chapter 3, as John comes and preaches the baptism of repentance, as he speaks to the company about bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance, you will then see in verse number 10, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? As John comes, he's a preacher of the word of God. He's going to bring the counsel of God to them. And he talks about those that have two coats, verse number 11. He talks about the publicans there in the verse number 13, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. He speaks to the soldiers, do no violence, be content with your wages. He's bringing the will of God to bear upon the people where they are. And the Lord does that. The Lord deals with the rich young ruler. He's a good man. But he loves his possessions. He deals with the woman at the well. Money's not her problem. She's got other problems. And the Lord brings the word of God and pinpoints where she is at. You see, the Bible confronts us where we are at. Confronts all of us. Now, I can't go up and down the pews here, and I wouldn't want to do that. But you understand that there are things in your life, and the Bible is like a spotlight into your sin. And you see precisely what God's Word says to you where you are. In the Word of God, we read the law. We read about our inability to obey the law. We can't be content. We can't be truthful. We can't be worshippers of God. We feel and we fall short, and we see Jesus. And we see his pristine purity, and we see our wickedness in light of his purity. See, justifying God. Remember, that's what we're thinking about today. Justifying God in Luke chapter 7 is an acceptance, an acknowledgement that God is right in his assessment of our heart. You've said it, and what you say is true. The word of God is a perfect mirror. It shows a perfect likeness of our heart's condition before God. I think of Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 12. The word of God is described as quick and powerful, sharp than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God gets right to your hearts. You know, you can go down to some fairground, and you may, some of these funny mirrors, and you may look too thin or too fat, or all of those distortions. The Word of God never distorts the truth. When we see ourselves in the Word of God, we see ourselves for what we truly are. And when we justify God, we read of ourselves in the Word of God, and with tears in our eyes, we say, God, you are right. And I am not what I need to be in your presence. We acknowledge ourselves to be sinners. And if we're to justify God and be saved, that is absolutely essential. Because to be saved, you must come to accept grace. That's harder than it sounds. Because like the Pharisees, our hearts are so stubborn that we just want to hold out for one little thing that we can do to earn God's favour. But the Word of God exposes us, exposes our absolute depravity, exposes our inability, and forces us to say, my only hope is grace. My only hope is of God's free and unmerited favour. So those who justify God, they accept God's word as is revealed. They accept God's word as being relevant and as pinpointing our own sin. But the third thing on this is that God's word then in turn requires a response. Look what it's said here again. The defining point here is the acceptance of John's baptism. Those who justify God are baptized with the baptism of John. But those who reject the counsel of God, being not baptized of him. That's the external sign of the heart. Remember, your heart can't stay hidden. Whatever in your heart is going to be seen. And it's seen in this regard. There are those who accepted John's baptism, and there are those who rejected John's baptism. And of course, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Verse number 3 of Luke 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism was a public acknowledgement that God is right in his word, and that we were sinners who required to have our sins forgiven. That was a public demonstration in John's baptism. And so, these verses indicate to us again that those who justify God are those who have repented. There is a necessity of repentance in the hearts of those who justify God. I mention this again because there are some in this nation, and they deny the necessity of repentance unto salvation. And I mention it to you because they are people who are public on the internet, and who, because of certain views they hold, they may draw you under their eye. They are often those who hold to the King James Version. And they are often those who will take a very strong and a public stance against abortion and the LGBT confusion. And you may find yourself reading things and hearing things from these independent Baptists, because that's who most of them are. But in their church confessions of faith, they will deny the necessity of repentance. Beware! As they get vehement in their opposition to those of us who teach repentance, so we must be equally vehement against them. I spent some time on Friday morning watching one of these sermons. Veins bulging. Not like me sometimes, but veins bulging. As he called my preaching a preaching of works salvation. They build a straw man that is not according to what we teach in the Word of God. And it is very, very dangerous. You see, we don't teach that repentance is a work. At least in the sense that we don't teach that it is a meritorious work. You see, we must acknowledge that in the command of conversion, we are to repent and believe the gospel. And those are actions of the human heart. Just as faith is not a meritorious work, so repentance is not a work. That's what they say. They say, you must believe only. You must only believe and you'll be saved. That's what the Bible says. Believe only. But if belief is an action of the human heart, why is it not a work? And so they say repentance is a work, but belief is not. I say neither of them are meritorious works. Neither of them are works whereby we earn God's favour. We believe Acts chapter 11 makes it very clear that God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. It wasn't within themselves. It was a gift given to them by the work of God. And so often these people also teach the false order of being born again by believing. That's not true. You believe because you're born again. And you repent because you're born again. It's not a work. You see, the repentant do so because they come to hate their sin. They repent. And by so doing, they acknowledge they have no merit before God. It's not that they believe their repentance is meritorious. In fact, the very opposite. They've come to acknowledge their sin. They've come to see God's word as being relevant against themselves. And thus they confess that. Repentance does not require perfection. We don't teach that. We don't teach that people have to forsake sin perfectly to be saved. That's not taught. But we're accused of that. Requiring perfection morally before there can be salvation. We don't teach that at all. And we certainly don't teach that repentance comes before faith. The accusation is that we teach that you must repent of your sin in order to believe the gospel. No. We teach that we repent as we believe, and we believe as we repent. That the act, though it can be defined in both of these functions of the heart, is one united act as we turn from sin unto Christ. We turn from love to sin to love for Christ. And so our love for Christ that is seen in our faith is a love for Christ that also comes along with a hatred for sin. And they come together in the heart as God saves us by the miracle of the rebirth. And it is obvious. Any fair reading of the Bible would say that repentance is essential for salvation. You can't profess to love the cross at the same time as wanting to stay in the sins that put Christ on the cross. It is misguided. And it is an attempt to pour scorn upon those who believe in a Calvinistic theology. And we must be careful and watchful in our day. Truth matters. And if you are to come to know the Saviour, you cannot come to know the Saviour and still be contented in your sin. And if you hear that, you need to run away from it. If you hear that error in your own experience that simply says to you, just believe the gospel and you're okay, I tell you, yes, believe the gospel, but you will only believe the gospel when you've come to hate your sin and desire to run from it. And yes, it's not perfect, I understand that. But it's true, it's genuine. I tell you, you all understand it. You came to hate your sin. That's why you ran to Christ in the first place. And may God help us understand these things. You see, to justify God is to accept that what God says about us is true. To justify God is simply to say amen to the word of God. Yes, I'm a sinner. And I hate my sin. And by grace I've come to love the Saviour. And see, if we justify God, we will never justify God while we argue with God and excuse our sin. See, moving from what's true outside, let's think what's true in here. An excusing of a bitter heart. An excusing of a covetous spirit. An excusing of an unforgiving spirit. An excusing of an angry heart. And we define sin in such a way that we excuse our hearts before God. If we justify God, we're saying, God, you're right. And we acknowledge our sins, and we acknowledge all of our sins. And we say, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm a sinner, but praise God, Christ is a great Saviour. So there is, in this company who justify God, there is first of all the acceptance of God's word. And very quickly, in the second place, there is the acceptance of God's prophet. Moving on to the latter part of these verses, verse number 31 begins with the "and." And the Lord said. It's a connecting thought. Having highlighted the division, the Lord begins to describe the cause of the division, the pictures of view here. And he comes to rebuke the generation. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? Unto what are they like? They are like unto children. Now elsewhere, Christ gives a positive endorsement that we are to be like children. Here, this is not positive. It is one thing to have a childlike heart of faith, but this is a childlike heart of stubbornness. That's what's in view here, not the parable. It seems the Lord draws from a common event that would have been seen in the marketplace in this time. Children grouping together. It's just worth noting again that the children played together. They weren't stuck on a device on their own in isolation. There was community, just by the way. But it's here. The children sitting in the marketplace, and they were calling one to another. And what's happening is, there was one particular child. And no matter what the game was, they weren't going to get involved. We played basketball, and you want to play soccer. We played soccer, you want to play basketball. You're just being stubborn. That's the sense here, if I can modernize the application. We have piped, but you wouldn't dance. We play weddings, and you don't join in. We play funerals, but you refuse to weep. The children are exposed in the parable, and that's then applied in the prophets in verse 33 and 34. So the Lord, having pointed out the picture of the children, then says, "For John the Baptist came," verse 34, "the Son of Man is come." And this is the application. Both the prophets, John and Jesus, have been rejected by this generation. That's what the Lord's saying here. John has been rejected as a social separatist. He came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, "He hath the devil." The Lord came as one who was socially engaged, and they accused him of being a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. One thing to note, and we don't have the time, this is not the place to get involved in a discussion of alcohol from these verses, but as it is not true that John has a devil, so it is not true that Jesus is a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Both of the conclusions are false. Just keep that in mind. But the point in the passage is that both of the prophets, John and Jesus, are rejected, like the children reject the games in the marketplace. So I notice the parable and the prophets, note the problem. And the problem, of course, is a hard heart. The Lord is saying this generation is a stubborn generation. No matter who comes and what they will do, the word of God will be rejected. I sat back in my desk when I wrote that sentence in my notes. No matter who comes or what they do, the word of God will be rejected. And I sat back and simply prayed and thanked the Lord for a fresh realization that no matter who preaches in this place, only God can change the heart. What an encouragement. In an implied sense. No matter what we try to do, our efforts to manipulate people will not save their souls. The seeker-sensitive movement that sought to survey communities and say, "What do you want in your church?" And you make your church open for seeker-sensitive people and they all come in. Does it lead to any true conversions? Give them what they want, but there is no change in heart. And we may also say, "Well, we're going to do things right. We're going to make sure we only sing hymns that predate 1900. And we're going to make sure that we're really, really, really reformed. And really strict. And we're going to frown when we're in the house of God. And we're going to look like we're this. And that's going to win souls because we're going to show them the relevance, the need for respect and reverence for God." My point is obvious. I'm not suggesting we become seeker sensitive. Nor am I suggesting we reject Reformed worship. But my point is that we cannot manipulate people by our performance into them accepting the gospel. Simply do what is right and leave the results to God. That's the point. Be faithful. And if people rejected Jesus and John, then of course they are going to reject us. Because being biblical will realize that our performance will not change the hearts of a stubborn generation. It is the Spirit of God that comes and changes hearts. Which leads in the last place under this heading to the proof. That's what verse 35 is all about. Wisdom, the Lord's wisdom, John the Baptist's wisdom, was vindicated, justified of her children. The prophets are shown to be true by the children produced and by the actions of the children. Their wisdom is shown to be true by those who become those who practice heart religion. John and Jesus both highlight the importance of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Not an external righteousness, but a heart that loves God. And that love for God then serves God fully. Not delighting in sacrifice, but in delighting in contrition and humility. Putting God first, and not prominence. It indicates to us again that both John and Jesus were right in their approach to this world. There is a time for both. Wisdom here is not referring to Jesus acting righteously and John not. The whole context refers to the faithfulness of John. And, of course, the faithfulness of Christ. John, who in his life showed man's sinfulness and their need of Christ. Jesus, who in his life and teaching showed the grace of God that Christ receiveth sinful men. Both acted righteously and wisely in a fallen world. I don't want to get into this in much detail, but simply to read a number of verses to you. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There is a time for social separation. But there is also the time for righteous social engagement. As the Lord eats and drinks with sinners, he is in the presence of those who are sinning in his presence. But he does not isolate himself from them. There's a time for social separation. And there's a time for social engagement. And we need to pray for God's wisdom to discern the difference. Fundamentally, if we ourselves are guilty of sin and confronted by sin in our own hearts, then we must separate ourselves from the unfruitful works of darkness. But social isolation is not the only way to live in a fallen world. And Philippians chapter 2 is very clear that we must shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, as it is literally. I just put it out there for you to think about. To just examine your own heart. Are you perhaps someone today and you're saying, "John was wise"? I don't think you want to say the opposite, do you? Wisdom is justified for children. You see, at the end of it all, the thing that I want to finish with today is that the saved justify God and the unsaved reject God. And those who reject God reject God's messengers. And that's just an excuse. I don't like that preacher. He's too quiet. He's too loud. He's too long. He's too short. The dodgy accent. He's this, he's that, he's too old, too young. All those things. Excuses. Made to reject the word of God. You see, those who justify God, they will accept a messenger who brings them God's word. Because they understand it's not about the messenger. It's about the truth. Truth divides. Truth divides a company like this. Truth divides a household. But praise God, Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. That includes all of you today. There's not one of you outside of that category. And he is willing and able to receive you and forgive your sins. He's paid the price of his precious blood. He's proven himself to be one who will willingly forgive sinners. So repent. Don't forget to repent and believe the gospel. May God bless his word to your soul. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we again humbly come into thy presence. And we're so thankful for the clarity we have in the Bible regarding the human heart. Left to your own devices, we are determined in our rejection of thy ways. You are not in all of our thoughts. But by grace we come to hear the word. We come to believe the word. We know conviction of sin and we come to run from our sin to the Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you're able to cause the prodigal to see the filth of their situation and come to the Father's embrace. Oh Lord, save some this morning. Help us all to rightly understand these things, and that we would be wise in a fallen world, and that even, O Lord, we would see children born of this work who would be able to vindicate the ways of God. Help us, we pray. Bless our Sabbath to our souls. May we walk in thy favour, under thy fear, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.